And it sometimes doesn't come in the second week of July either. So enjoy this. This is a good day. Well, we saw in our opening talk, Paul calling Timothy to defend and to proclaim the gospel in difficult days. And just as the gospel was under attack in Timothy's day, it also is in ours. Under particular attack today is the exclusivity of the gospel message. It's an issue Amy was touching on in that powerful talk yesterday evening. It's the issue I face more than any other as I'm involved in mission today. As a Christian, I believe I'm called to stand for the religious and political rights of minorities. I want to stand for the rights of religious observance, for Muslims and Hindus, for example. I want their rights to be adequately protected in this country. I would, of course, be wanting to strongly argue for reciprocal rights for Christians in Muslim and Hindu nations. I also need to be genuinely respectful of people of other faiths, even when I don't understand or even when I don't agree with them on certain issues. I want to seek to genuinely understand their worldview. But the tolerance I'm being asked for today from many quarters as a Christian, I simply can't give. I'm being asked to be so broad-minded that I must be ready to accept every belief, every opinion as an expression of truth. Now, that's an understandable position if truth is no longer seen as an absolute, if it's truth for you or truth for you in your situation. But of course, as a Christian, I believe truth and goodness has been revealed to me in Jesus Christ. He is the truth. And my tolerance can never be in denial of that reality. I accept that there are elements of truth in other religions, but I can't accept that this truth is sufficient for a person's salvation. I can't accept that Christianity and other religions are equally valid alternatives, just like the different paths that all lead to the summit on these Lake District mountains, or different parts of the elephant, as we heard yesterday evening. No, as Jesus said, he is the way. And as we heard last night, there is no other name but the name of Jesus by which a person can be saved. Doesn't mean I've got any reason to be proud. I haven't discovered this way through superior intelligence or spirituality. No, God in his mercy and grace has found me. But when it comes to claims of truth, I have to humbly maintain the finality of my Lord Jesus Christ. He is truth. It's not arrogance to believe that. It's not imperialism to preach that to all nations. The fact is that I know as a child of God, I have been, as Paul puts it in this second letter to Timothy, I have been entrusted with the gospel. And I now must humbly fulfill my responsibility to take that gospel to all nations. So just as Timothy was called to minister in difficult days, so are we. This morning, I want us to look at four simple things. Firstly, I want us to look at God's gifts for ministry. And then secondly, the challenging situation in which this ministry is to be carried out. And then thirdly, the glory of the gospel, which is at the heart of this ministry. And then we'll close with Paul's challenge to stand for this great gospel and refuse any second-rate alternatives. So firstly, God's gifts for ministry. Yesterday, we began to see the influences which God used to make Timothy into such a useful, vital servant of the gospel. We started with his family influence, the sincere faith or faithfulness evident in Timothy, first lived in his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. We didn't manage to get yesterday to the huge, clearly planned influence of the apostle as he mentored and trained this young man. If you look at verse 3, you'll see that astonishing statement that Paul prayed for him constantly, night and day. When we get to chapter 3 and verse 10, we'll see that Paul also taught Timothy. Thank God he just didn't teach him, but he actually lived the life before him, as you see in that same 10th verse. But primarily, Timothy became the man he was because of the work of God in his life. And so we read in verses 6 and 7 of gifts from God which were crucial in what today we like to call Timothy's spiritual formation. God gave Timothy a gift. He gave it through the laying on of Paul's hands, verse 6. Interpreters over the years see two possible meanings here. First, Paul could be referring back to the incident he mentioned in his first letter, chapter 4 and verse 14, when Timothy received a gift through a prophetic message which the body of elders, probably of the Lystra church, laid their hands on the apostle. Now, the gift referred to there probably refers in general terms to a gift for ministry. You might call it a commissioning or even an ordination gift. It might have been the gift of leadership. It might have been the gift of an evangelist. It might have been both. These were the gifts which enabled Timothy to fulfill the calling God was giving to him. Other interpreters, however, believe that this gift refers to the Holy Spirit himself. And it's interesting that Paul ends this section in verse 14 with another reference to the Holy Spirit who lives in you. Now, thankfully, we don't need to lose sleep over which interpretation is right, because I'm sure both were true for Timothy. God gave to him the anointing of the Holy Spirit for this task that he was called to in Ephesus. And evidence of that anointing would be seen in the particular gifts, spiritual gifts for ministry, which were evident in this young man. Well, if that is what God had given to him, it's equally important to appreciate something that God had not given to him. So Paul continues, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. Here we see something very important in understanding this correspondence. Gordon Fee writes, the picture that emerges from these two verses and throughout the epistle coincides with what surfaces elsewhere. It surfaces in 1 Timothy, it surfaces in 1 Corinthians. What surfaces is that Timothy is, as Fee puts it, both a younger and a less forceful colleague. Now, I find it very interesting, very informative, to watch Paul handling this, to watch Paul handling the timidity of Timothy. It's interesting how Paul would prepare the way for Timothy when he sent him on visits. So, for example, he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 10, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you. He's doing the work of the Lord. Let no one despise him. There's the careful pastor tenderly looking after his young son in the faith. However, whilst Paul takes into account Timothy's timidity, he will not allow that to be used as an excuse. God has given you, Timothy, his Holy Spirit. He's given you spiritual gifts, and you must use them. And you must use them even in the most difficult situations, such as that in which I've left you at Ephesus. So I want us to recognize this morning what the Holy Spirit brings to us. Even to timid people like Timothy, the Holy Spirit brings to us power, love, and self-discipline. Essential qualities for Timothy in his ministry, but qualities essential for all Christian ministry. Now, the commentators say that the word timidity here in verse 16 probably isn't the best translation. The idea of cowardice is probably in the term that Paul uses. And I'm sure you, just like me, often find yourself in challenging situations. Maybe it's an opportunity where you can speak up for Jesus, but it's not easy. And everything within you is wanting to make the easy choice and remain silent. Or possibly, there's a problem in a relationship. And you know you need to confront the problem. But again, the easy choice is to remain silent. After all, the relationship isn't a disaster. And you maybe say to yourself, I'm a shy individual. It's just not natural for me to take the initiative in situations like this. If ever you find yourself in such circumstances, you find yourself rationalizing in such words, I hope your mind will go back to Paul's words to Timothy. God has not given us a spirit of cowardice. He's given us a spirit of power. Listen to Paul's own testimony as he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. I came to you in Corinth in weakness, fear, and with much trembling. My message, my preaching was not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Now, in your imagination, you might think of Paul, you know, breezing into Corinth, breezing into these other great cities, confident, positive. And there's no question of the huge talent, the huge gifting of this man. But actually, it's his weakness that he's feeling. But his trembling will not silence him. What his trembling does is save him from relying on himself. It saves him from relying on his own wisdom, his own persuasive powers. And of course, with Paul, those persuasive powers were very considerable. But he's cast trembling on God, and he's crying out for a demonstration of the Spirit's power. When I'm a speaker at a convention such as this, I like to attend as many sessions as I possibly can. And as I do, I'm asking the Lord, is there something in particular you are seeking to say to me and to the conventioners at this event? And I'm already wondering on Tuesday morning if this theme is coming through. Amy's accounts last night of the courage of Christians in the communist and the Muslim world. Bill's presentation of the majesty of the Christ we testify to. I wonder, is God calling us, particularly at this convention, for a baptism of courage, a baptism of boldness in our witness? God has not given us a spirit of cowardice. His spirit within us is a spirit of power. But not only is there power available to us, writes Paul, there is love. God will give you, there in Ephesus, Timothy, some difficult customers, but God will give you a love for his people by his spirit. And without this gift, Christian ministry would be an impossible challenge. I don't want to surprise you too much, but Christians are not always lovable. Sometimes the only way it's possible to love our fellow Christians, and certainly sometimes the only way it would be possible for you to love me, just ask my wife, is by a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit. But Paul promises that. God's Spirit is a spirit of power. He's a spirit of love. You must have heard the remarkable story from the writings of Corrie ten Boom of how she was preaching after the Second World War, and she saw in the congregation as she was preaching the commandant from the concentration camp where she and her sister Betsy were abused. And at the end of the service, the man marched up to her, hand outstretched, wanting to shake Corrie's hand. And she testifies that her hand, it was as if it was stuck to the side of my body. I couldn't lift it. I was trying, but I couldn't lift it. And she cried out to God, God, I cannot love this man. You cannot call me to love this man. But I cry out to you to love him through me. And with that prayer, remarkably, Corrie's hand was raised. She said it was though electricity was pulsing through her arm as she put her hand in the hand of that camp commandant. There's the promise of God. The Holy Spirit, who I will give to you, is a spirit of love, a spirit of power. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit gives us self-discipline. The quality referred to here is level-headedness. Timothy was dealing with a very difficult situation. These were days, as we've seen, of mass defection. And the tendency would be to panic, to overreact. But the promise is that God, by his Spirit, would give to Timothy that self-discipline which will allow him to respond in a balanced, measured way. I just want to say to us this morning, brothers and sisters, the greatest gift we can ever receive is the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. He enters our human personality, changing us from within, not obliterating or even fundamentally changing the personality we've been given, but subduing our passions, giving us new desires, motivations, transforming our character into the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. What an amazing gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. But there's a very significant challenge for us in these verses. As Christians, every one of us have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Every one of us has been given spiritual gifts. Paul is very clear about that in his Corinthian correspondence. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, to each one or to everyone, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And there's no doubt in the context that Paul is referring there to spiritual gifts. So Paul's exhortation to Timothy, fan into flame the gift of God which is within you, is relevant to all of us this morning. Fan into flame this giftedness for the ministry God has called you to through his Holy Spirit living within you. Or as Paul puts it in the first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 14, do not neglect, Timothy, your spiritual gifts. So God has given us all spiritual gifts. It's now our responsibility to make the right decisions, take the right actions, to ensure that the gifts God have given to us are both developed and then used to the maximum. And we won't develop our gifts by sitting on them. We develop our gifts by exercising them, by constantly praying for the renewal of the gifts that we've been given. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, the impact on the church and the church throughout the world, if every Christian would begin to take this teaching seriously. If we would begin to take seriously the fact that God has given to all of us spiritual gifts for specific ministry, and we are to identify those gifts and then develop those gifts and use them to the maximum for the glory of God. Question: do you think God has given insufficient gifts to his church to fulfill his mission? Is there any danger of that? No. The danger is not insufficient supply. The danger is gifts which lie undiscovered, unused, year after year, decade after decade. So we've seen here a terrific example of discipling and mentoring. You've seen how a man or a woman of God is formed. You've seen the influence on Timothy, first of his mother and then his grandmother, then the massive influence of Paul in his life, but supremely what God gave to him to make him who he was. And then Timothy's responsibility to respond to what God had given. So having seen the gifts of God for ministry, let's look secondly at the challenging situation in which Timothy had to carry this ministry out. One reason Paul made this massive investment in Timothy was because he could see the future. As we've seen, his own death he knew was imminent, that with his black storm clouds over the church at this time. And his concern, as we saw yesterday, is for the preservation and the proclamation of the gospel. So in the next section of the epistle, Paul will make very clear to Timothy the arena in which he is to exercise these spiritual gifts. And he'll pull no punches. He'll show the difficulties, the sufferings which lie ahead for Timothy. With Paul, of course, imprisoned in Rome, you're not surprised to find a very significant emphasis throughout this letter on suffering, culminating in the words of chapter 3 and verse 12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Just for a moment, I want to concentrate on that verse and then return to chapter 1. Because I think the point Paul is making in chapter 3 and verse 12 is vital to appreciate, maybe especially in the 21st century Western church. I wonder this morning if you expect difficulty in your Christian life. I wonder if you expect persecution. Or is that just for something for Christians elsewhere in more hostile religious environments? I believe the majority of Christians living in the 21st century Western world expect the very opposite to difficulty. We expect everything to be instant and easy. It's often the focus of our prayers. So often the ask in our prayers amounts to, please give me an easier life. I want to talk to you about my health, Lord. I need enough to live on. I want to talk to you about my family struggles, and so on and so on. And of course, God is interested in those things. He longs to bless us, but he never, ever, anywhere promises this easier life. In fact, as we've seen here in 2 Timothy 3:12, the very opposite. And then, of course, we go further. We pray for this easier life, and when God doesn't always give it to us, we become very quickly disappointed with him. It's very interesting, isn't it? Put yourself for a moment in the position of a parent. Your child comes to you and asks you for the very opposite of what you've promised. And when you don't immediately give what they're asking for, your child expresses huge disappointment, even disillusionment, and might begin to give up the view that you're a kind and loving parent. As we know, a gospel, a so-called gospel, has emerged in some parts of the church to give a theology to this expectation of an easier life. I find it more popular in the poorer areas of the world. In its full form, you could define it as the prosperity message, where health and wealth at all times, for all of God's people, is the promise held out. Now, whilst many, many Christians rightly reject that as totally unbiblical, I believe it may have affected or infected our thinking. So today, when things don't go well with our health or our families or our jobs, we begin to wonder, have I done something wrong? Or is God truly good? Can he be truly trusted? Here is the counterbalance to all of that. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So what is this godly life we are called to live, which will lead to trouble, lead to persecution? What is it? Philip Towner writes, godliness is Paul's term in the pastoral epistles for genuine Christianity. He says it brings together our knowledge of God and our faith in him and the observable response of lifestyle. So it's as straightforward as this. If I want to live a genuine Christian life, which is not just a belief system, but a 24/7 lifestyle, if I want to live that kind of life, it is not going to be an easy life I'm choosing. I'm actually asking for trouble. I won't, however, have to ask for the trouble. It will come quite naturally without asking. Now, I find John Stott's comment on this extremely helpful. He says it's important to notice the situation in which Christ tells his followers to expect persecution. He envisaged that they would be both in the world, that's living among the godless people, and at the same time, not of the world. So they'd be living in amongst the godless people, but they'd be living a godly life in Christ. He continues, those who are in Christ, they're living the godly life, but not in the world, they're not persecuted. They don't come into contact, therefore into collision with their potential persecutors. Those who are in the world, but not in Christ, they're not living that 24/7 godly life. They're not persecuted either, because the world sees nothing in them to persecute. The former escape persecution by withdrawing from the world, the latter by their assimilation to it. Now, I'm not suggesting that for every Christian, life must be constantly difficult and painful. But if my life is a totally pain-free life, no hassle, no opposition, no difficulty, something isn't right. I'm either not sufficiently in the world, I'm living in some kind of safe Christian cocoon, or my life is not godly. There's not genuine 24/7 Christian living going on. So come back to chapter 1 and verse 8. Timothy, don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. Join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. The danger for Timothy in Ephesus, heightened, I'm sure, by his shy nature, his comparative youthfulness, was to stay quiet, to fail to stand up for Jesus and his gospel as the false teachers went about their work. And it seems that shame was a big issue. In this society, at this particular time, crucifixion was regarded as the height of shame. It was the death penalty reserved for the most shameful prisoners. So to associate yourself with such criminals would be like us today associating with those who were being led to the lethal injection or the electric chair in the United States. Timothy is being called to speak up, not only for someone who died in that way years before the Lord Jesus, but also now for someone imprisoned by the great power of his day for loyal support of the man who had been crucified. The possibility of shame was huge. Timothy, don't be ashamed of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. There's certainly no shame in Paul's heart, as we saw yesterday morning. He's proud to declare himself, verse 8, as Christ's prisoner. So there's the gifts for ministry. There's the difficult situation in which Timothy and we, I suggest, are called to minister. Let's look thirdly at the majesty of the gospel, which is at the heart of this ministry. Because this thought of being ashamed of the gospel leads Paul into this wonderful, concise presentation of that gospel. Just look at it in verses 9 to 11 and see first the purpose of the gospel. Paul writes of God who has saved us. This is good news of salvation. The baby in Bethlehem was a savior. Paul writes to the Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 of the gospel of your salvation. It's interesting how language changes over the years. When I was a child, evangelists would come and they would preach of the need to be saved. And then the language changed. It became the need to make a decision. And then it changed again. It became the need to make a commitment. Now, we have to constantly be looking for terms that truly communicate to our generation. But in doing so, we must be careful not to lose the content included in the original word. Our good news is about a rescue act which the Almighty God has undertaken in choosing to provide salvation for us. But what is this salvation? Is it rescuing from hell? Yes, thank God it's certainly that, but it's much more than that. If the purpose of the gospel is salvation, then look secondly at the power of the gospel. Again, verse 9, it leads to a holy life. Our gospel is more than forgiveness, wonderful as that is. It's more than heaven, magnificent though that is. It's the good news of lives transformed today, 2011, by the power of God. A gospel which supposedly saves from hell tomorrow, but doesn't transform today, is not the gospel of the Bible. A gospel which supposedly offers forgiveness of sins, but somehow allows you or me to be unforgiving in our relationships, it's not the gospel of the Bible. Salvation is God's rescue act for the human race, but I think we need to rescue this word, salvation. And we need to see the fullness of its biblical meaning. Let me quote John Stott once more. Salvation is a majestic word denoting that comprehensive purpose of God by which he justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies his people. First, pardoning our offenses, accepting us as righteous in his sight through Christ. Then progressively transforming us as by his Spirit he works until we arrive at the image of his Son. And we're finally like Christ in heaven with new bodies in a new world. And you can't just get part of the package if the progressive transformation isn't taking place, with all the ups and downs, with the steps forward and the steps back. But if progressive transformation isn't taking place, bells, alarm bells, should be ringing. God has saved us. That's the purpose of salvation. He's called us to a holy life. That's the power of salvation. Look thirdly at the source of this gospel. It's not because of anything we've done, writes Paul. It's because of his own purpose and grace. Because he's a God of grace, he purposed my salvation. And you can see in the 9th verse, this took place before the beginning of time. So there's no place for pride. I'm not a believer because somehow I'm more intelligent or in any way better than anyone else. I'm only a Christian because of his eternal, gracious purpose. But if there's no room for pride, there's plenty of room for praise and thanks to our gracious God. As we praise, as we express our gratitude, there's always an element of mystery. The mystery of election. We must never allow the mystery to replace the praise and the gratitude. Look fourthly at the center of the gospel. This eternal purpose of grace, writes Paul, verse 10, has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is at the very center of the purpose of God, the very center of our salvation. As we've been thinking throughout the week, there's no salvation for us apart from him. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, was very clear about the divine purpose. He said to the crowd, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." Now look at the brilliant results of the gospel. Verse 10, our Savior Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Those words are thrilling just to read, but when you consider who's writing them and his situation, they become even more thrilling. So picture again the apostle striding up and down his cell, pouring out his words. His secretary's trying to keep up with him to write them down. He knows death is imminent. But this letter, as we've seen in verse 1, is about the promise of life. And his gospel is all about the destruction of death. It's about life and immortality being brought to light. What exactly does Paul mean? Death hasn't been destroyed, has it? People, even believers, still die. And in 1 Corinthians 15:26, Paul describes death as the last enemy of God to be destroyed. Berkeley's translation puts it like this: he has rendered death ineffectual. The sting of death has been taken away. So Paul can shout and we can join him at the funeral of every believer, "O grave, where is your victory?" And it's absolutely thrilling to realize that the same Greek verb used here of death is also used both of the devil and of our fallen nature. That's how comprehensive the work of Christ is. That's how complete your salvation and my salvation is. This is the power of the gospel. The death and the resurrection of Christ has rendered ineffectual in the life of the believer the power of the flesh, the work of the devil, and the last enemy, death. And you are allowed to say, "Hallelujah." Now, this brilliant summary of the gospel is intended to bolster Timothy's confidence. It's to encourage him to join in the battle. How can you be ashamed of such a gospel, Timothy? Thinking back to last night, how can we be ashamed of this glorious Son of Man? Thinking back to Sunday night, how can we be ashamed of this man described in those majestic words in Colossians chapter 1? No, Timothy. Fan into flame the gift of God. Don't be ashamed. Join me in suffering. Surely such a gospel, centering as it does on Christ himself, with all the power of the resurrected Christ associated with it, is worth everything, even life itself. Now, in exhorting Timothy in this way, Paul is calling him to follow his example. It's not a case of do as I say, not as I do. So in verses 11 and 12, Paul will point out how he himself is proud to proclaim and to suffer for the gospel. He writes of his divine appointment to be a herald, apostle, and teacher. And it's because Paul has faithfully done this that he's suffering in the Roman jail. Very strange, isn't it? I've already spoken of the inevitability of suffering if we choose to follow our Lord faithfully. Here, Paul links suffering quite clearly, quite specifically, with proclaiming and teaching the gospel. Good news, remember. News of rescue for the dying, So why should such news be so opposed? Takes us back to verse 9. The gospel is all about God who saves us. It's not about anything we have done. And unregenerate human beings just can't stomach these truths. The truths that they need to be saved and they can't do it themselves. Such preaching inevitably will bring opposition. No one can preach Christ crucified with faithfulness, writes John Stott, and escape opposition. So there's a constant temptation to change the message. Let's move from divine help for the helpless to self-help or a self-improvement message. Let's just follow the teachings of Jesus and you'll become the person God always wanted you to be. Let's just take the Sermon on the Mount as our standard of living. Let's seek to live it out and we'll become better, more fulfilled and complete people. But no, we cannot move from the glory of this gospel to any cheap, unbiblical alternatives. So Paul draws the chapter to a close, having shown the majesty of the gospel by challenging Timothy never to depart from it, never accept any second-rate alternative. As he does so, he'll use his own example to encourage Timothy, and then he'll finish with the example of Onesiphorus. Paul is suffering because he's been a herald, a teacher of the gospel. Faithfulness has led him to a prison cell. It will lead him to martyrdom. But he writes, I'm not ashamed. And why is he not ashamed? Well, he gives us three reasons. First, he knows the power of the gospel he's been describing. Chapter 2, verse 9, he will declare, they can chain me, but they can't chain the word of God. Its power is unstoppable. Secondly, he says, I know the God in whom I have believed. Verse 12. Better translation. I know the God whom I have trusted. I've trusted him all these years, and he's not going to betray me now. A confidence which goes right through to the end of the epistle. Chapter 4, verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. He will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Thirdly, verse 12. I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him. It's another of those statements with two possible interpretations. Again, fortunately, both interpretations are wonderfully true. The NIV translates it, he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him. The ESV translates it, he's able to guard what has been entrusted to me. So the NIV translation suggests that Paul is thinking God is able to guard my life. He's able to guard my soul in these threatening circumstances. And that's certainly true. It's certainly Paul's boast on many other occasions. The ESV suggestion is that Paul is thinking God is able to guard his gospel, the gospel he's entrusted to me as an apostle, herald, and teacher. In the context of the letter, I think the ESV may be right, because the book is all about defending and proclaiming the gospel. But here is Paul's conviction. I'm suffering because I've been utterly faithful to this gospel. Imprisoned I may be, many may be ashamed of me because of my imprisonment, but I am not ashamed. And I'm not ashamed because I know this gospel. I know its power. I know the God who I've trusted since that day on the Damascus Road. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard this gospel which he has committed to my trust. In October 2010, a national newspaper headline declared, Generation Y, which I believe refers to those born after 1982, has no use for God. The writer commented on how God was irrelevant to these people, that people of this generation no longer rely on God but on themselves, their family, and their friends. If that is true, it's tragically sad. But do you think it's the end of the gospel story? Is this the last we'll see of people responding to the gospel? Of course not. He is able to guard this gospel. He's able to guard what he has entrusted to us. I remember visiting Albania soon after the fall of the totalitarian regime there. This country, which was supposedly the ideal communist country. They said the Chinese were liberals, they were the true communists, and they would get Christianity out of their nation completely. And within days of the totalitarian regime falling, I had the privilege of going into the country and meeting all these secret believers who'd been worshipping and seeking to serve the Lord Jesus through generations of oppression. He is able to keep what he has guarded to us against that day. This assurance, this encouragement, doesn't mean we don't have responsibility. Even though God will do his work, we have ours to do. Verse 13, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard that good deposit which was entrusted to you. Well, thankfully, amid all of the desertion, there's one magnificent example of faithfulness and devotion. So Paul ends the chapter with these words. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. He's often refreshed me. He wasn't afraid of my chains. The word Onesiphorus means a bringer of profit. And he'd certainly lived up to his name, hadn't he? When Paul had been in Ephesus, Onesiphorus had helped him in many ways. Verse 18. Now in Rome, he searched for Paul until he found him. Verse 17. He often brought him refreshment, may well refer to practical needs such as food, as well as encouragement. It does seem, however, that what really encouraged Paul about Onesiphorus was that he was not ashamed of my chains. It was the fact that he was willing to quite openly stand with him, supporting him when desertion was going all around that really encouraged the apostle. So, brothers and sisters, just like Timothy, we are called to minister in difficult times. But we have gifts of God for ministry. We have a brilliant gospel to proclaim. And we have the grace of God to strengthen and enable us. So, what holds me back? Is it shame? Or do I doubt the glory, the power of this gospel? Do I question whether I have spiritual gifts for ministry? Let's put all such doubts to one side. Let's go from this tent this morning with Paul's words ringing in our ears. I think it might be something God is seeking to say to us through the flow of this convention. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power, the dynamite of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. Let's go with those words ringing in our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we just want to pause before we go in various directions to thank you for the glory of the gospel and the person at the center of that gospel, your own Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that in the years you have remaining for me on this earth, you will help me never to be ashamed of my Savior, always ready to stand for him. Remind me constantly, Lord, you haven't given me a timid, coward spirit. You've given me the spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Help me, help my brothers and sisters here, Lord, to live in the power of your Spirit, not ashamed of the gospel, bringing glory to your name. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.